The following sermon by Nelson Atwood was recorded at Noble Park Evangelical Baptist Church. For more information, please visit their website at www.noblebaptist.org.au. That's www.noblebaptist.org.au.
All right, so open your Bibles, please, to Psalm 5, or you can just use that sheet right in front of you to follow along. We'll read this psalm together. I was having fun before we were playing that, and I tried to see if I could make the next stanza fit the music. It doesn't quite work, but it wouldn't be hard to just tweak the wording and the timing a little bit to make it work and sing the whole psalm. But we were kind of chuckling because the way that plays when you play the music doesn't fit the theme of the psalm really at all. The psalm is quite different in theme than the way we sing that music. But that first verse works beautifully to that tune and that thought. But let's read together Psalm 5 and beginning at verse 1. It says, "Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Heed the sound of my cry for help, my King and my God. For to you I pray. In the morning, O Lord, you will hear my voice. In the morning, I will order my prayer to you and eagerly watch. For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. You destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. But as for me, by your abundant loving kindness, I will enter your house. At your holy temple, I will bow in reverence for you. O Lord, lead me in your righteousness because of my foes. Make your way straight before me. There is nothing reliable in what they say. Their inward part is destruction itself. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongues. Hold them guilty, O God. By their own devices, let them fall. In the multitude of their transgressions, thrust them out, for they are rebellious against you. But let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy, and may you shelter them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For it is you who blesses the righteous man, O Lord. You surround him with favor, as with a shield." That psalm is David rising early in the morning, and you notice you may have, like, on your Bible or on the little sheet I gave you there is a superscription for the choir director or flute arrangement, a psalm of David. That little note, a flute arrangement, it's probably not what it really means. There's two different spellings of two words that are very much alike, but they mean totally different things. And the flute is almost certainly not what it means. It's more like against my enemies is really what he's saying. And a lot of scholars and commentators have kind of said, this is David's prayer early in the morning when he is facing lies and life-threatening attack from somebody. Some have even suggested that when Absalom was beginning to build up a following and he was slowly, subtly stealing away the hearts of God's people to follow after him, David saw something and he saw it coming and he prayed this prayer. Lord, he wrote this psalm as a prayer to the Lord. And the question becomes, how do you handle things when enemies and people come against you and attack you unjustly and unfairly? What is our response going to be? Now, I think we've all been in that situation. Tragically, it even happens in the church. And we see believers come against other believers, and there's whispers and there's lies and there's things said and done that would just make your hair curl when you realize it's coming from Christian people. How do we respond? Well, David responds by writing a hymn of lament to the Lord at a morning prayer. You notice he says in verse 3 there twice, "In the morning, O Lord, you will hear my voice. In the morning, I will order my prayer to you and eagerly watch." Now you can break the psalm down into the five stanzas I've got listed there for you. And what I've done in the sheet there is given you each sentence and broken it apart just slightly so you can see how the sentence structure works. And if you notice in the stanza 1 and 2, there's three sentences each. And then stanza 3, 4, and 5, they're all two sentences each. If you notice, there's in the stanza number 1, right dead center, halfway through verse 2, it says, "My King and my God." Most scholars will say that phrase, "My King and my God," that's the heart of the psalm. That's David crying out to his King and his God, seeking God's help and God's relief from the troubles he's in. So I've headlined the stanzas there, and I just basically worked my way through this over and over again to get a sense of what the psalm is saying and what David is doing as he's speaking the psalm and singing it. And we'll see why I gave those headings as we go through. But the first heading there is David's morning prayer or lament to the Lord. And you can see here he's calling on God to hear his prayer, and he's going to make a prayer and wait for God's answer. The second stanza he says, or I put there, praise for God's righteous dealing with the wicked. This psalm, along with a few other psalms in the Bible, deals with a very difficult topic, and that's people praying that God would judge and deal severely with the wicked. How do we use this psalm in our day as Christians with a mission to take the gospel of Christ to the world? And we're going to try and answer that question. This is one of the thornier questions in the Psalms. When the psalmist prays that God will deal strongly and harshly with the wicked. And we'll make attempt at answering that. Third stanza, personal prayer for godly life and leadership. He breaks off of his praising God for his righteous dealing with the wicked and then begins to pray and ask God that he will lead him and give him a godly life and make his way straight and so on. And then in verses 9 and 10, he then prays for God's judgment on the wicked. And that's that thorny point we're talking about. The last stanza, verses 11 and 12, David now swings around and he seeks a prayer or seeks God's blessing in prayer on all the people of the Lord. And that's verses 11 and 12. So let's just work our way through it and do the best we can to be finished, not too long after 7 o'clock. But here we go. Notice, first of all, in the first stanza, David's morning prayer to the Lord. Notice the object of his prayer. He uses a number of different phrases in praying to the Lord. He says, "Give ear to my words, O Lord." And then he says in verse 2, "Hear the sound of my cry for help, my King and my God." And then in verse 3, he says again, "O Lord, hear my voice." And then further down the lower stanzas, you can see him saying, "You are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. The Lord abhors men." So he used a number of different phrases as he cries out to God. And the most key one is that one I mentioned earlier, "my King and my God." Now, David is crowned and throned as king over God's people. But as we said, if you're in the Luke Bible studies a couple of months ago or a year ago when we were looking at Luke chapter 1 and about the king and who sits on the throne and whose throne it is that Christ is seated on, it's David's throne. And whose throne is David seated on? In reality, he's seated on God's throne. Not that he's seated in the heavens, but that God is the original first king over all the nation of Israel. And so David cries out and he says, "Heed the sound of my cry for help, my King and my God." And he recognizes, even though the rest of the nation had kind of turned away from God as king, he recognized that God was his king, the one whom he could expect protection and deliverance. When you go in through Exodus, you look at the treaty that God establishes with his people there in Exodus chapter 19 and 20. It's called a suzerain vassal treaty, which means big king and little king, and the big king calls all the shots. The little king is the vassal king, and he basically submits himself to everything the big king wants. That's our relationship with God, or if you like, David's relationship with God, where he was the little king and God was the great king. And he cries out in his prayer, "You're my king." And in a real situation where two nations, where one was a suzerain nation and one was a vassal nation. When the vassal nation was being attacked by the enemies, they would send a runner off to go get the suzerain king, get him to get all his armies and come back over here and help us. So David does exactly that. He calls out to God on the basis of his covenant relationship with God. He cries out to him for help and protection. Notice again, he speaks to God. David's God is the object of his worship, his praise, and adoration. It's the Lord, Yahweh Elohim, the God of the covenant. Notice something else, very key here. Notice the personal pronouns. Just a little side note. When you're reading the Psalms, look carefully to the personal pronouns that are used, and you will see the way that the psalm is directed as the psalmist is singing or the psalmist is speaking. He says, give ear to my words, O Lord. He calls him my king, for I pray to you. So his words are addressing God directly. You'll see in the Psalms at other places, the psalmist is speaking about God. So he's addressing the audience or the congregation of the Lord's people and speaking about God. And in some cases, he literally turns around and he addresses God on behalf of the people. And they're all speaking to God. But sometimes he speaks to the people about God. And sometimes they all speak together to God in praise and worship. So watch carefully the personal pronouns that can tell you to see how the psalm is working to the people or to God. Notice also the manner of his prayer. He says in verse 1, give ear to my words. It means emer, it's like speech, words, discourse, my commands. It's ordered speech. Like when we stand up to pray in church and we lead the whole church in prayer, I'm careful to keep my emotions somewhat under control because I don't want to just lose it and weep and groan and sigh, and it doesn't help the people. So there's time when prayer should be well ordered and well structured and laid out. But he also says, consider my groaning. I love it because it's a time when it's literally, oh, that's what he's saying. It's this deep, heartfelt groan before God. The idea of groaning there is actually the idea of meditation. So having meditated and thought much over who God is and his situation before the Lord, and there comes a moment when in his thinking and his musing and his meditating, he runs out of words to say and he just groans before the Lord. And we know Paul in Romans 8 talks about those times when we pray with groanings too deep to be uttered, and we don't know how to express ourselves. We're in God's presence. There's something that's breaking our heart and we just cry out to God and sometimes we just don't have the words to say. That's that groaning. Notice how he also says, my cry. We like to pray in our prayer meetings, and we pray very nice and calm and stately. The Middle Eastern peoples, the Semitic peoples, did not always pray like that. And that idea literally means his shout to the Lord. He cries out like a man in a well who needs help to get out. He shouts out with a great voice, please, O God, help me. And of course, as soon as you think of that, what do we think of? A cross, right? Christ crying out to God, my God, my... I don't think he said, my God, my... I think he pushed down the nails. He got a great lung full of air and he shouted it out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He cries it out. Notice he also says, my prayer, down in verse 2 and then in verse 3, I will order my prayer to you. It's the idea of interceding. So prayer isn't just well-ordered speech. It isn't just deep groaning with groanings that you can't utter when you're so broken before God. It isn't just a shout to God for help. It's interceding. So even as he's talking about his prayer here, he's speaking about interceding on behalf of all the people. I think maybe if it is Absalom and the rebellion starting to build, he realizes this is going to affect the whole nation. And he speaks about his prayer interceding before the Lord. By the way, little note, in the word, I will order my prayer in verse number 3. I didn't do it on your note sheet. I did my own notes. That is suggested by the editors. It's not actually in the original text. So the original text actually goes, in the morning I will order to you. And some have suggested my prayer, and some have suggested my sacrifice. I mean, you got sacrifice in your versions? Yeah, if you got an ESV, you'll have my sacrifice. It's the idea there of something to be laid out carefully. I will order my prayer, or I will order my sacrifice. There's debate as to which one it is. In actual fact, either way it works. Because in David's time, there was a morning sacrifice. It's kind of a cool story. They had one priest who was really athletic, so maybe it would be Steve if he was back then. And they would say, climb to the absolute pinnacle of the temple. And up he would go like a madman, up to the very top of the temple. And he would stand there and look across to the east when the sun was rising. And the split second that sun beam broke the surface of the edge of the earth and the light shot across the valley, he would shout down, sun is broken. And that moment, as soon as they heard him shout, the sun has broken the sky, they would cut and they would kill the morning sacrifice. And the morning sacrifice would be laid out carefully in order upon the wood on top of the altar. And the sacrifice would rise up, and all the priests and all those who would gather at that early, early hour would lift up their prayers to the Lord early in the morning. So in actual fact, when David says, in the morning, I will order my prayer or sacrifice, it works both ways, because he's still talking about praying at that moment as the sun comes across the horizon. Notice also the commands in David's prayer. And he says, give ear. It's zin is the word that means hear, listen, heed. It can actually mean obey my words. That's strong language. David is crying out to God, you must listen. The situation is great. But you know what it also reflects to us? Here's a man after God's own heart who's walking in intimate fellowship with God. And when he cries out to God from the depths of his struggle and his sorrow, and he's thinking about those coming against him, he can cry out, give ear, listen to my words. My friend Paul Washer talks about when he was praying over a 3-month period, he's asking God to come and just and meet him and speak with him. He said he went up on a mountaintop one day and he was praying and praying and praying, and it just seemed like the heavens were silent. He said, I reached down and I grabbed stones off the ground. I started throwing stones up at the sky to try and knock on the door of heaven to get God to hear him. He was so earnest in his prayer. He did anything he could to get the attention of God. And David says, give ear to my words. He also says, consider. Pay attention. This is the second part of verse 1. He also says in verse 2, heed. And it's the word sib, and it means to listen, pay attention. It means to incline your heart towards me, O God. Isn't that neat? Just to hear the way this man of God prays. And he begins his prayer, give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider the groaning, the meditation, the musing of my heart when I can't even speak. Heed the sound of my cry for help, my King and my God, for I pray to you. That's neat. The nations all around him prayed to somebody else. They bowed down before idols. I don't think in David's time, if I remember correctly, that the nation was off into idolatry at that point. They certainly would in the future. But David says, I pray to you. There's no other one that I have but you to turn my voice towards. And you know, brothers and sisters in Christ, isn't that a wonderful thing for us? When all the rest of the world is going apart, when your life is tearing apart at the seams, we have a God who will hear our prayers, and we can turn and lift up our voices to him and cry out, to you I pray. O Lord, in the morning you'll hear my... Notice his intention. Notice his vow. You will hear my voice in the morning. In other words, I'm praying this morning, and if you don't answer, I'm going to come back tomorrow and I'm going to pray again. And if you don't answer, I'm going to come back the day after that. And every morning until I receive an answer, I'm going to pray. I'm going to cry out to you, O God. In the morning, I will order my prayer. And then he says in verse 3, and I will eagerly watch. How often do we pray and forget our prayers and go on our way and don't look for an answer? I think there's something really remarkable in the fact that he says, and I will eagerly watch. I'm going to cry out to you, O God, and I'm going to scan the horizons. I'm going to watch what's going on in the city and in the capital. I'm going to see what's happening all around me. I'm going to look for your answer, O God. I'm going to eagerly watch. So David begins, stanza number one, the morning prayer or lament to the Lord. Then the second stanza, a praise for God's righteous dealings with the wicked. Now, I mentioned that about the pronouns, so I want you to read again. Just notice, he says, you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. You destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. He is addressing God directly. His prayer is going up to God. Notice a couple of things here. He's not actually calling God to do anything here. He's just remembering before the Lord and giving praise to God for God's righteous dealing with the wicked. Notice the character of the ungodly he describes. In verse 5, they're boastful. It means prideful and mockers. It means senseless, mad, and furious. It's very similar to Psalm 1 that calls us to not sit in the seat of the mockers or the scoffers. And he's saying, listen, in verse 5, the boastful, the mockers will not stand before your eyes. In fact, it reminds us back to Psalm 1 again, where at the end of the psalm, what does David say? He says, the wicked will not stand in judgment. That's the idea of the boastful shall not stand before your eyes. Notice also the wicked here. He talks about they work iniquity. God hates all who do iniquity. The word means morally objectionable. Morally objectionable behavior, emptiness and vanity, falsehood. So God hates all those who deal falsely and deceitfully. In verse 6, he talks about those who speak deceit. Someone remind me, Disney has a movie company. What's it called? Is it Miramax or Miramar? You don't know. That's okay. You probably don't watch Disney movies. Is it Miramax? Yeah, I think you're right. I thought it was Miramar because it's really interesting that Disney's owned by Jewish people, quite frankly. And I thought very interesting that the name of their company reflects in their own language one who speaks deceit. Interesting. It's a movie company, but it doesn't work anyway. Moving on. They speak deceit, meaning they trick or they fraud. They're disillusioning others. They cause others to believe an untruth. So that this character of the ungodly ones that are coming against David, they're ones who speak deceit. They're ones who use falsehood. He also says there in verse 6, now he says, the man of bloodshed. Now, what do you think about that? The word literally means damim. It means one who sheds blood resulting in murder, slaughter, or manslaughter. And you know, you read that stanza and think about David's own life. What happened before Absalom rebelled? A very key event in David's life is the whole issue with Bathsheba and Uriah. And what is David guilty of? Bloodshed. Deceit. He got David Joab, I believe it was, to put Uriah in the hottest part of the battle and pull back all of his support and let him be killed. And here David is, he has been forgiven of God and he's crying out to God and he's praising God for God's righteous dealing with the wicked. He's saying, you're not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. And I can attest to that because I know when I sinned against God and I did all those things, adultery and murder and deceit, you took no pleasure in it. And you dealt with me harshly. No evil dwells with you. Psalm 92:5 says, the Lord is upright. There's no unrighteousness in him. That idea of evil dwelling with God means that there's evil found in God. And he says, no, that's impossible. There is no evil with you. He says, the boastful shall not stand before your eyes. The wicked, Psalm 1, verse 5, the wicked and sinners shall not stand in judgment. Again, he's praising God for the way that God deals with the wicked. And then he says in verse 5, you hate all who do iniquity. Now, that's a tough one. Because we talk and we speak a lot about God's love for the sinner and God's love to see the gospel proclaimed and for God so loved the world. And yet you come across verses like this one here in Malachi 1:3, Jacob I hated. In Psalm 45 verse 7, the Bible says he loved righteousness and hated wickedness. God hates those who are wicked and ungodly. And you say, how does that work? How do we understand that? And we have to understand that in a context of both now and future judgment. In a day to come, when God commands those who are ungodly and sinners to depart from him, he's not loving them. In fact, if anything, he has withdrawn his grace. He's withdrawn his love, his common grace to see them saved. And he now steps back and says, depart. I have nothing to do with you. And he rejects them and casts them off. You say, how can God say he hates now? That day isn't here yet. Until you realize that to God, all of time is not like a line going out away from him. All of time is a moment in front of him. And so in the very same manner that he can predestine us and he knows us and loves us even before we're saved, he can, in the same sense, he can hate the wicked who will not come to him for salvation. We cry out to the wicked to turn from their wickedness and trust in God for salvation. But we also know that God in righteousness and justice in the day to come will deal with them. He'll withdraw that common grace. He'll withdraw that love. And in what you'll have is hatred against the wicked. Now that's something to spend some time scratching your head over. It's a difficult concept, but it's in the scriptures. And we've got to be careful we don't say things that are not biblically accurate. God does love the sinner and he does want the sinner to be saved. But those who steadfastly, staunchly refuse to turn to God, and a time will come where God will harden their hearts. And that day of judgment, God will withdraw all of his love and grace and they'll be cast away. It's a terrible thought, but it's a true one. He hates all who do iniquity. He destroys those who do falsehood. The idea of destroy there is to completely ruin, to perish, to be utterly and totally lost, to be expelled. Well, that clearly fits God's judgment, doesn't it? So David here is praising God for his righteous dealings with the wicked. Let's move on. Stanza number three. David's personal prayer for godly leadership and living. So having said all of that about God's righteous dealings with the wicked, now he turns back and he talks about himself. He says, but as for me, by your abundant loving kindness, I will enter your house. I will bow in reverence for you at your holy temple. O Lord, lead me in your righteousness because of my foes. Make your way straight before me. Isn't it interesting? Look at those two stanzas, the last line of stanza 2 and the first line of stanza 3. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. David knew what it is to be the man of bloodshed and deceit. But look what he says. But as for me, by your abundant loving kindness, I will enter your house. That's amazing. That's the gospel right there. Abundant loving kindness. I love the word for loving kindness in Hebrew. It's the word chesed. That great guttural sound, said, and it means God's loyalty, his faithfulness, his graciousness, his mercy, and his pity. The one translator said there's so much packed up in that one beautiful Hebrew word that we try and use words like loving kindness and faithfulness and mercy, and you can just keep on adding words to try and explain that graciousness of God. And what David is saying is, listen, as for me, I was once that man of bloodshed and deceit, but because of your overflowing grace and mercy and love to me, I will enter your house. That's great, isn't it? That's us, folks. We were once men of bloodshed. No, we might not have actually physically cut somebody to cause them to kill, but how often did we murder with our mouths? How often did we lie and steal and cheat and flaunt our sinfulness in front of God and in front of others? But because of God's abundant grace towards us, We have that great hope that we will enter the house of the living God. A couple of things to notice here, too, by the way. He uses the word house here. I will enter your house. And a little further down, he talks about the temple. Or did I skip that part already? Where is the temple mentioned? Is it? Oh, there you go. Right there. That's it. So in verse 7 there, I will enter your house and your holy temple. There's a lot of discussion. If it is, in fact, temple, he's talking about the real temple. When was the temple built? Before David or after David? After David, yeah. So there's reasonable grounds to say this was a psalm written by somebody in honor of David, not necessarily when David was alive. The other argument that goes the other way is you can go back to Old Testament passages before that, and the tabernacle is described as a house. Yeah, the house of the Lord. Yeah, I think even in the story of Hannah, she's leaning against the doorway of the house. It's the same idea, same word. So it could be that a later editor changed the word holy temple to be temple, and it was house. That's entirely possible. Either way, it still works. The psalm works because you can look at it in two different ways. There is the tabernacle temple that David would have seen from his bedroom window. The tabernacle set up on top of the threshing floor there. Or there's also the heavenly temple. So when he says, I will enter your house, he could be speaking of eternity, right? By your grace and your kindness, I will enter your house in eternity. Or he can also mean, because of your abundant grace, I can now go into the tabernacle. And it was often that kings did in the temple later on, but in the tabernacle, I believe David had access into there to sit into God's presence as the other kings did in the temple later on. And they could meditate in God's presence and consider what God was doing. Remember this, that because of the system of government whereby the king was representing all the people to God in all their dealings, so good king, God bestowed favor on the whole nation. Bad king, God bestowed not so much favor on the whole nation, right? So as the king, the heart of the king went, that's how God responded to the whole nation. So the king had that tremendous privilege to go into the very presence of God and meditate there. Isaiah, right, goes into the house of the Lord when Uzziah dies. Uzziah, the king, goes in, but he tries to offer incense on the altar, and that's a priestly role, and they lay hands on him and throw him out because he should not be doing that. And he turns leprous, as it turns out. Having said all that, back to the main point.
The NASB has an alternative.
Yep.
We're supposed to where are we again? That's your holy temple.
Yep. Yes. Yep. Because if you look at the word at there, can mean both ways, in or towards. Right, I'm worshiping at your holy temple. I'm worshiping toward your holy temple. It's yeah, same idea put together. Yes, well, you have the I will enter, so that means he's going to be going inside at some point. And he also says, I will bow in reverence for you at your holy temple. So that could mean at the entrance way. It could mean inside too. Either way, it would still work. Yep, possibly because he'll be gone when it's built. So, yeah, that's a good possibility as well. Either way, the point of the verse, not disregarding what you're saying at all, but the point of the verse is that it's God's grace that has restored him. He is now able to enter the house of the Lord. And in response to what God's grace has done in his life, he says, I will bow in reverence. And the idea of reverence there is the idea of, yes, awe and respect and love. And it's one of absolute submission. Absolutely. Yeah, fear is actually totally wrapped up in that. It's an off-field fear and trembling. And I think it's something that we've lost in our day. We don't bow. I know in the British system, you know, you're supposed to do the head thing when the king walks in the room. But when they bow before God, as I understand, they would literally get down on their knees and put their head right down on the ground. It was a total obedience, a total submission towards God. And so David says, because of your abundant, overflowing grace, I will enter your house and I will bow in fear-filled awe and trembling before the Lord my God. I never forget that great verse in Isaiah 66, I believe it is. Let's take a Bible and go over there for a second. Isaiah 66 and verse 2. Yep, this is the one. Isaiah is writing near the end of the book, and he says, actually, it's the Lord speaking. Let's read verses 1 and 2. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me, and where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word. That was David. Absolutely. There was a fear-filled trembling and awe at who God was. And he's saying here in his prayer, I have come in, I will come in, I will enter. Think of it both ways. He had freedom to go into the tabernacle in his lifetime, but he also had the hope and expectation of going into God's very presence when he died. So he knew that he would have that heavenly blessing of God's fellowship. But then he goes on beyond that. He says, O Lord, lead me in your righteousness because of my foes. Make your way straight before me. He's crying out to God for protection from his enemies, remembering God's righteous dealing with the wicked. And he's remembering, I think, also his own wickedness and God's grace that saved him. But he's not resting on that grace. Well, he is, but he's not staying in a static point. He's saying, Lord, lead me further in righteousness. Lead me so I walk in your paths. The idea of making the way straight before me is make it absolutely clear to me how I should walk and how I should live and the evenness and straightness of my life before you. So it's a personal prayer for godly leadership and living. And then we get to the next stanza, which is the fourth one. And he says it's a prayer for God's judgment on the wicked. And this is the tough bit. Verses 9 and 10, he says, there is nothing reliable in what they say. So now David is speaking to God about the wicked. He's saying their inward part is destruction itself. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. And then verse 10, hold them guilty, O God. Let them fall by their own devices. Thrust them out in the multitude of their transgressions. For they are rebellious against you, and David is crying out for God's judgment on the wicked. How do we use and handle that psalm? I mean, tomorrow as you're driving into work and some guy cuts you up on the freeway, you can't cry out, let them fall by their own devices, Lord. Although I must admit, it's a pretty tempting, let them get cut off by somebody else. But that's not what we're supposed to do with this, right? How do we handle it? Well, a couple things to remember. David's historical national context, national Israel as God's chosen people, is something to keep in mind here. God made promises to them back in the book of Deuteronomy as they're about to go into the land. God said, I will drive out your enemies before you. I will put a shield around you. I will protect you. I will defend you. So just like David cries out to my king and my God, to the great king to come and protect him, so we can also cry out to God in his context, Lord, protect me from the enemies that are coming against me. He's living in a different context than we are. So what do we do with a verse like that? Well, my answer is we live in a different context, the kingdom of God, in a much bigger sense than David's kingdom of God, which was the nation of Israel. Our first focus is to see that all those who do not believe in God are at enmity against God. They are enemies of God. That's something to keep in mind. The unbeliever isn't neutral. Just a little time out for a second. The Bible, in particular the Psalms, never sees this idea of sacred, secular, and wicked. There is no secular. It is either godly or wicked. Right. So the enemies, all those who do not believe in Christ, they are at this point enemies of God. Our second point is to see that Christ died so that all of us who were God's enemies might be forgiven, reconciled, and received into God's kingdom family. So using this psalm, we recognize, as Paul did, by the way, did you recognize the phrase, their throat is an open grave? Where's that found in the New Testament? Anybody know? You can check a cross-reference if you like. It'll probably show up. That's it. You're right. No, Peter's got it. It's in the passage that goes that no one does evil, no one does good, no, not one. Yeah, it's Romans 3 and verse 13. Just take your Bible and flip over there for a second. Paul actually gives us the clue as to how to understand this and use it. Romans 3 and verse 13, he says, their throat is an open grave. He's quoting this exactly. With their tongues they keep deceiving. And he goes in a different text, the poison of asps is under their lips and so on. He's talking about all those who are under sin. And then he goes on to talk about the gospel in Romans 3, 19, all the way down to the end of the chapter. So how do we understand? How do we use this? We recognize that everybody in the world is in enmity with God. And there's a day to come, if we don't turn to Christ, that God will hold them guilty. That's God's justice. God is not, and it's something we have to get in the back of our heads and get it firmly fixed. God's grace does not nullify God's justice. Never can, never will. Because God saves us in a just way and in a gracious way. Right? And in a merciful way. So in a day to come, if they don't turn to God, and we all stand there, now this is a bit, maybe a bit out there, but think about it this way. We will praise God when the sinners are cast into hell. You say, how can we even think about doing that? Because we'll praise God for his righteousness and his justice. And we will say, amen, O God, you are right. You know what else? Who else will say that? The sinner marching off into hell will say exactly the same thing. Not one person on that day will say, I was framed. I never had a chance. What are you doing? This is not right. I got to call my lawyer. It's not going to happen. They're not going to do that. They're going to all realize in that moment that they're absolutely guilty. And David is saying, hold them in their guilt. Don't let them weasel out of it. And a day to come, God is going to do exactly that. And when they fall, they're going to fall by their own devices. It's their own sin that will take them to hell. And the idea there in the verse 10, thrust them out in the multitude of transgressions. That idea of thrusting out literally means to expel and push completely away. Like, for example, depart from me, I never knew you. It's the same idea. Yeah, the exile. Yeah, absolutely. Thrust them completely. Like Uzziah, they grabbed him by the arms. In the same phrase, they thrust him out of the temple. He should not have been there, or not in there to offer incense on the altar, whatever he was doing. Having said all that, we use it like this. We cry out to God for their salvation. We plead with them to turn to Christ and trust in him and be forgiven. And you know what we can also do? We can remind them that in a day to come, if they don't, God will hold them guilty. And God will not let them off. I think there's a whole lot of people out there that have this idea in the back of their heads that God will take one look at them and realize, oh, you know, it's not so bad. Mercy, yeah. Mercy without justice. And that will not happen. Because mercy without justice is not justice. And the Bible actually says that the unjust judge who frees the guilty and condemns the innocent is an abomination to God. So God cannot do that. So we use a psalm like this as we're praying. We recognize that God's judgment and God's dealing with the wicked will be absolutely righteous. And we see what fate awaits them and we drives us out to go and preach the gospel. And we remind them, if you don't turn back. I think it's very key. Paul Washer made the point of it. He said whenever Jesus preached the gospel, he'd often finish up his message with a stern warning. If you don't follow my words, this is what will happen. And we need to do the same. Our gospel messages should end with a warning. If you don't turn, you will suffer. Let's finish off. Last stanza, verse 5, or verses 11 and 12. Prayer for God's blessing on his people. Having said all of that, having given all this to the Lord, having asked God to deal with his enemies, now David turns and says, but let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy. May you shelter them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For it is you who blesses the righteous man. O Lord, you surround him with favor as with a shield. And then it fits the hymn of the, or the psalm of lament, because it finishes up with a great statement of David's confidence in the Lord. He knows the Lord is going to deliver him and take care of him. Now you must think, well, in a few months or maybe a year from now, David, if this is actually him writing and it's actually the situation with Absalom, he's going to be walking up the Mount of Olives barefoot with his head covered, weeping and lamenting because Absalom has taken over and rebelled against him. And yet, even in that psalm, Psalm 3, we've got a couple weeks back, he still had that same confidence in God. He lay down and he rested and he slept and he awoke because the Lord sustained him. If you remember that a few weeks ago. What's the point of all this? We have enemies. Not enemies like David had, maybe, but we have people who come against us and throw arrows and slings and mud against us, like Shakespeare said. And there are times when we don't know how to deal with them. And I love the fact that David gives us the perfect way to deal with them. He cries out to God. He laments and weeps and pleads for God to handle them and deal with them. His confidence is absolutely secure in God. But he also praises God for the grace that he's enjoyed and is still enjoying. The abundant loving kindness of God. He cries out in his faith, I will enter your house. I will bow in reverence at your temple or towards your holy temple. He is absolutely confident that God will bring him through this. But he also praises God for his just dealings with the wicked. But it's amazing how he puts justice and faith and grace right beside each other. I had an old friend years ago used to tell me that in the Bible you'll see a pattern. God will threaten judgment and then begin with grace. You remember the story of the nation of Israel goes into the land and they're going to go and they're going to take in Jericho and Jericho is going to be wiped out. And Joshua sends two spies and the spies go into the city and they meet up with this just by chance, of course, not on your life. It was God's providential care and working. They meet up with Rahab. Rahab puts him in the window. They tell her, you put this scarlet thread in the window and I guarantee you we'll save you. And right in the middle of all of God's justice and judgment coming crashing down on Jericho, he saves one person and her family and she becomes part of the Lord's line, lineage. That's grace before judgment. And David knew it in his own life and David prayed and cried to God for it again in this situation. Comments or questions? I've been talking too long. Yep. Yeah, that's right. Yep. Yep, absolutely. There's faith and there's also a vow of commitment. I will offer my prayer. I will order my sacrifice and my prayer before you. So he's declaring his intention to be there and to keep praying. But you're right, it's also an element of faith because he's saying, I will survive and I will continue to pray to the Lord. Yeah, good point. That's right. Yeah, absolutely. I told you before a couple times about George Mueller, prayed for 19 years every day for a man to get saved. I was hearing, where was it? He might have been on sermon audio the other day. I was listening to a guy talking about a man who'd been praying for revival. I think it was up in Australia here. I think it was something like 60 years. He had been praying every day and asking God to bring revival into that town. And he kept praying, believing, absolutely convinced that God was able to answer prayer. See, that's what faith is. Faith isn't believing that God will keep his promises. Faith is believing that God is able to keep his promises. And the Bible actually says in Hebrews 11, that great chapter of faith, some of these having not received the promises. Does that mean that God didn't keep them? No, it just means that they in their life didn't see the keeping of it. And you're right, you might pray for something every single day and carrying on seeking God for it. And God is able to answer that prayer. It may not be in your lifetime. I've heard about a fellow who's prayed for, it was George Mueller again, sorry. He prayed for that guy's salvation. George Mueller died. And a few days after that man got saved. Isn't that amazing? So George saw that prayer answered with a heavenly seat to watch. Yeah. Other thoughts or comments? Yeah, yeah, very good point. What verse is that, Jude? Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. Hold them guilty, O God. In other words, don't let them off. Don't water down your glory by letting them off. Let them fall by their own devices. Thrust them out, for they are rebellious against you. Yeah, I actually hadn't picked that up, dude. Very good. He's praying about God's delivering him from Absalom, but in a bigger sense, he's praying that God delivers Absalom from God. In other words, that Absalom won't come against God's people and rebel against him. Yeah, very good point. Very good. Yeah. Yes. You can't read a page of Scripture and not see God's grace in it. Even in God's creation of the world, there's grace in that. There's favor that He displayed toward us. Every single page, right through to the very end, is God's grace. I think I was mentioning to the Luke Bible study when the priest went behind the veil with the blood and he sprinkled an animal's blood on top of the Ark of the Covenant and the Shekinah of God's presence dwelt there. That blood couldn't accomplish anything. All it could do was say, another one is coming. And yet God in grace, the very holy God in whose holy presence this mere man stands with all this robe and stuff on him and a rope around his foot in case he got it wrong and died. And God in grace allowed him, so long as he obeyed what he was called to do, to stand in his presence without atonement, without a true atonement, really. Yeah. It's a grace. You just can't read the pages of the Bible without discovering grace everywhere you look. Not the word, maybe, but the concept is clearly there. Yeah. Yeah. Yep. I think. Okay, yeah. He's saying, leave me in your righteousness because of my foes so that my foes have no charge to bring against me. In other words, if I walk in an ungodly and sinful way, my foes will have a tool or a weapon to use against me. So lead me in your righteousness because of my foes. So keep me from my foes having anything to say against me. Interesting that the idea of righteousness there has the idea of blamelessness. It's actually very similar to what you see for the qualifications of an elder in the New Testament. And so he is to live a life of godliness and blamelessness so that none of the church and none of the outsiders in the church can bring a charge against him. Does that mean that Wes and Pooter and I always live in a flawless, perfect life? Absolutely not. I can't speak for them, but I can speak for myself. No way. How we deal with the sin that we come up, and even you can see it here in David's life, he was confronted with his own sin and he dealt with it. As soon as Nathan comes and says, you're the man, you're the one who has sinned against God, he cries out to God for forgiveness. And he's weeping and fasting on his face before God that maybe God will spare the little boy, the child that died. But David immediately recognized and dealt with his sin in a godly manner. That's why he can be called the friend of God, the man after God's own heart. Yeah. That makes sense, Steve? All right. Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we come before you again and we give you thanks, O God, for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, as we were just saying a moment ago, grace, such amazing grace. And Father, we realize again that the whole of the Old Testament is just overflowing with your grace. Even though there was a law in place and those strict requirements. And yet, Father, it's all grace because it all pointed towards Christ who would come. And Father, we thank you for the abundant chesed in each of our lives, your loving kindness and grace and mercy toward us. And yet, O God, we give thanks that it was not an unjust grace. The justice of God was carried out on Christ in our place for our sakes. And Father, we thank you that you poured out your wrath upon him, your outrage at our sin, and allowed him to endure it all, that we might be set free, that we might be have our eyes open to see the horror of our sin, but also to see the grace of God and the loveliness of a Savior. Father, we thank you too for David, this man after your own heart. And Father, we thank you for the way in which you used him and these songs and prayers and laments that he wrote. And we can see his heart laid bare as he cries out to you. And Father, he understands the justice of God, but he also understands and knows the grace of God. Father, help us to look at this world around us and realize that without turning to Christ, without crying out for forgiveness and mercy, without repentance of sin, one day, O God, you will hold them guilty. And they will fall by their own devices. It's their own sin that will take them to a lost eternity. Father, we thank you for our time together in the Word. We thank you, O God, for your love and your grace to us. Thank you for a good day of worship. And Father, we seek your blessing as we go from this place and go back to our work world and school world and wherever else we have to be this week. Lord, we pray that we would be like David, rising early in the morning to lift up our voices in prayer to you. Father, we pray that you would lead us in your righteousness, that our enemies, that those that would scoff and sneer at Christianity would have nothing to say against us because our lives are lived in a blameless manner. Father, help us to keep short accounts with you in regards to our sin and our failings. Help us, O God, when necessary, to go to our brother, our sister, and seek forgiveness for sins and words and things we've done to offend. And Father, we pray that you would bind us tightly together, bind us together with the cords of Christ's love, that we would be a people that the world can see they belong to Jesus Christ because of the love they have one for the other. Father, we ask you for your blessing. We think again, Lord, of those who are struggling with health. Lord, we think especially of Helen and the decision that has to be made tomorrow, Lord, regarding her foot. Father, we ask you to give her grace and strength. Father, we pray that this situation would be used greatly of the Holy Spirit to bring her to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, give her parents wisdom. Give those that visit wisdom to know what to say and how to point her to Christ. And Lord, we pray that you would open the eyes of her heart, that she would turn to you and believe and be saved. And Lord, we ask you all these things. We give thanks again in Jesus Christ's precious name. Amen. Amen.